Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
Thanks, Luke. There's an invitation for you to consider. It's an absolute pleasure to be able to invite our next keynote speaker, John Stonestreet. John is an international speaker and he's a fellow of the Chuck Coulson Centre for Christian Worldview. He really is a gifted communicator on the areas of faith and culture, theology, worldview, education and apologetics. John is the co-host of Breakpoint, which is a Christian worldview radio program founded by the late Chuck Coulson. And he's also the voice of The Point, a daily national radio feature on worldview, apologetics and cultural issues. John also serves as senior content advisor for Summit Ministries in America. John is also an author. He's a co-author of Making Sense of Your World, a biblical worldview. And in another book that he published last year, he wrote these words. As Christians, we believe there is something more profoundly true than any and all cultural fads. We believe the kingdom of God as initiated in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the real story of history. Civilizations come and go. Governments rise and fall. Cultures change and change again. But the kingdom of God has no end. Please join me in welcoming John to speak.
Good morning. Good morning. I love the background music. Can I just travel with that? That would be really helpful as I go through airport security and other places. It is such an honor to be here. I tweeted earlier this morning that it is always a good day when you get to listen to Rod Thompson speak. And it's also an unfortunate day when you have to follow him as a speaker. And so that's the precarious position that I find myself. Rod, it's so good to see you. Rod and I have been friends for about 10 or 12 years, working with the Compass Foundation and other places. And like many of you, if I were to list out those who have influenced my life and thought, Rod would easily make it near the top of that list. And it's always great to be with you, I mean that, I really do. I want to talk about something that hopefully continues the theme of what we've already said. Rod talked about issues of identity and those commercials about how we're made and who we are and what sort of people we are. These are profoundly important questions and profoundly important questions for educators. Thanks, Simon, for quoting that passage. That passage is from a newer book that I've just finished about a year ago on the topic that is very important in our culture right now. I believe it's also an issue that you're debating and wrestling with down here in Australia. The title of the book is Same-Sex Marriage. And I decided to write on that. And people ask, why did you write on same-sex marriage? And I say, well, easy. I was looking for a way to make more friends. And I thought that that would be the easiest way forward. No, we wrote on it for a number of reasons. One reason is because we felt that on one side there were those claiming that this was the next move in human dignity, that this really followed along with this path of moral evolution that many secularists promise, that we're becoming more enlightened, not only scientifically, but also morally. And then on the flip side, there were those voices, at least in my context, that were basically talking as if the world had come to an end. And I literally had a pastor of national prominence look at me in the midst of some of these debates as we were going through them and say to me, John, it's over, we've lost. And I thought to myself, what's it that's over? And who's we that have lost? And so that's why we addressed it. And as we addressed that issue, it became more and more obvious that at the root of this issue and so many different issues that we face in our society, and really one of the most important questions of any culture, and not least of which our Western expressions of our various expressions of Western culture that we both experience in our various contexts, is this question: what does it mean to be one of us? What does it mean to be human? Who are we? Now, I know there's very little evidence remaining at this point in my life, but at one time I was an athlete, and I didn't think that was that funny, but I actually played basketball in high school and at university. Now, I know that's the first thing you thought when you saw me. That guy must have played basketball. I actually used that joke last week to a group of lawyers, and a guy came up and said, "You should have been a wrestler." And I thought, well, that's probably closer. But I played basketball. I love basketball. I love college basketball in the U.S. I also love the NBA. We had an incident that happened about 3 years ago in the American context that kind of expresses and I think kind of exemplifies the struggle with identity. Not all that different from a situation that you faced here about a year ago. I traveled down here just a year ago, was over in the Brisbane area, brought my 10-year-old daughter with me. She held a koala. Life is complete for her, right? I mean, she was thrilled. But around the time that we came down, there was an announcement made by one of the more significant, famous male athletes here in Australia, Ian Thorpe, I believe his name is, the swimmer, who announced that he was gay. And we had a very similar situation in the United States about three summers ago. We're in the pages of Sports Illustrated, the dominant sports magazine in the U.S., the first male athlete who was active in a U.S. major team sport, announced in those pages that he was that he had identified as gay, and of course I believe, having been kind of in locker rooms, particularly around the basketball sort of culture, it took a lot of courage for this guy to make this announcement. I don't doubt that at all. Of course, if he was looking or scared of any sort of backlash, that didn't happen. The support was almost unanimous and universal. NBA, National Basketball Association, professional basketball legends, you know, texted and tweeted him their support. The president's wife, Michelle Obama, tweeted her support. President Obama picked up the phone and personally called this guy, Jason Collins, and congratulated him on this very courageous move. And what we heard over and over was very similar to the reports that I saw around the announcement that Ian Thorpe made. And so, something along this line. See if this sounds familiar. Finally, he can just be himself. He no longer needs to hide who he is. And that was happening over and over and over. On the day that article appeared in Sports Illustrated, I was watching television, and on ESPN, the popular U.S. sports cable television network, there was a show called Outside the Lines, and one of the guests on one of the shows, and this is a show kind of dedicated to talking about controversial sports issues, there was a guy named Chris Broussard. Chris is a very talented and articulate basketball expert, and so they were asking him very appropriate questions like, you know, how is this going to impact life in the locker room? Will this keep Jason Collins from being signed up on a new team? Is the NBA ready for this? Is the American public ready to watch an NBA that's ready for this? All of these sorts of, I think, very appropriate questions around this announcement. But then the announcer looked at Chris Broussard, or asked Chris Broussard this question. And by the way, here's the context. In the announcement that Jason Collins had made in Sports Illustrated, he not only mentioned that he was gay, he also mentioned that he was a Christian, and that he was able to put these two things together, being Christian and being gay, because he chose, and this is what he wrote, to focus in on Jesus' words of love and tolerance. Chris Broussard was then asked this question later on that day. "Hey, Chris, you're a Christian too, aren't you?" To which Chris said yes, and he said, "Well, as a Christian, what do you think not only about his announcement that he's gay and a male athlete in the NBA, but that he's also a Christian? Do you agree with that?" And all God's people said, "Awkward. How do you answer this question on national television?"
Well, Chris Broussard very calmly and measuredly said, well, you know, as a Christian, I believe that God created sex to be in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And so I believe that any sexual expression outside of that context, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, would be sinful. How do you think that went over? They called for his resignation. They called for his firing. Some people called for his head. They immediately accused him of being a hater, specifically a hater of Jason Collins. Although if you look at his comment, he kind of condemned not just Jason Collins, but the sexual behavior of the entire NBA, actually, and how he did it. But what Chris Broussard was told almost universally, including by his own network, including by the announcer who just asked him the question, you have to keep that view, what, to yourself. You know, I don't want to get too esoteric here, but one of the uniquenesses or the distinctives of Western civilization has been its understanding of what it means to be human. Not that there was universal agreement, but there was a commonality, and that is that what it means to be human is to be a metaphysical sort of creature. Even if, thinkers were naturalistic or atheistic, what I mean is this, is that what it means to be human is to be the sort of creature who asks those big questions, questions like, what is true, and is there a God, and what's right and wrong, and how do we know? And then we orient our lives and our societies and our behavior around these questions. So what it means to be a person, what it means to be human, is to ask these big metaphysical questions, and our behavior, including our sexuality, has to be contextualized within those answers. It doesn't mean everyone answered those questions in any Christian sort of way. Sometimes it was very Epicurean or Stoic or hedonistic or whatever, and the sexuality became very, you know, pagan and licentious and so on, like we see. But it was so interesting because what it means to be human is to answer, ask these metaphysical questions, and our behavior, our sexual behavior in particular, is on the side. Jason Collins makes an announcement about his sexuality, his self-identification, and his behavior. He's told that's who he is. Chris Broussard makes a metaphysical observation. He's told that has to be kept to the side. Do you see that there's been a grand shift? This is what the blogger Rod Dreher, and if you have not read this article, I think it was a very, very significant and important article written in the year 2013. The author's last name, he's an American writer, the author's last name is Dreher, D-R-E-H-E-R, and his article is called Sex After Christianity. And it's a profound piece because what he argues is precisely what we see in that incident and what we see when someone makes the sort of public announcement that Ian Thorpe and that Jason Collins make, is that what we've experienced in Western civilization and our Western societies is not just a moral slide. It's not just that we used to think certain behaviors were taboo and now we think they're acceptable. What we've undergone, Rod Dreher argues, is not a moral slide, but what he calls a cosmological shift. In other words, a basic shifting in the sort of world that we think we live in. You might call this what I think the speaker this morning called hard secularism. But there's lots of different words for it. You might call it the world without God. But essentially, that we believe we live in a world that no longer is the sort of world that makes sense when it comes to Christianity. J. Gresham Machen, a Princeton theologian, once said this: the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel is bad ideas. And I don't think it means bad arguments. A lot of times, ideas don't come through arguments. They come through the cultural imagination, through themes, memes, and whatever. By the way, that is the most creative name for a conference that I've ever spoken to. So thank you. I'm going to steal that for some conference that I host later on. It's just a great thing. But we live in this sort of world of a cosmological shift, and that's what Rod Dreher is arguing. And I think that there's no more clear example of that shift than in that question, what does it mean to be human? And this is a very important question, whatever we do. Cultures either allow and encourage and enable human flourishing, or cultures shrivel up human dignity and human value. And what we have now is a culture that's trying to maintain categories like dignity, like value, by tethering them to midair without actually having anything to ground them on. Now, as educators, this matters for us. Let me give you a quote from the brilliant T.S. Eliot, who apparently looked a little like Herman Munster. But T.S. Eliot, Sorry, that's a bad joke. Eliot was brilliant. You should read him. He has a wonderful article called The Aims of Education. Listen to what he says. If we see a new and mysterious machine, I think that the first question we ask is, what is that machine for? And afterwards, we ask, how does it do it? Now, think about that. That's really profound. We have to ask the right question first. If I came across a laptop, and I've never seen a laptop before, and I think, ooh, what can it do? I can come up with all kinds of creative uses for a laptop, right? I mean, I could have a puppet show. It opens and closes like a mouse. If it was like my MacBook Air, kind of smooth and flat, I could skip it across the lake, right? I mean, I could do that. But if I do that, that's not what the MacBook Air is what? For. Education is implying that same sort of thing, Eliot says. Before we decide what to do, before we decide how to structure, before we decide what to teach and how to do discipline, a much more fundamental, important question is this: what are people for? The moment, he says, we ask about the purpose of anything, we may be involving ourselves in asking about the purpose of everything. If we define education, we're committed to the question, what is man for? Every definition of the purpose of education, therefore, implies some concealed or rather implicit philosophy or theology. Now, this becomes all the more important because it's not like the students that walk into our classrooms and walk the halls of our buildings. It's not like they already have an absorbed an understanding of what it means to be human. Like many people have said, our worldviews are much more often caught than they are taught. You know, this is the old Chinese proverb. If you want to know what water is, you don't ask the fish. Why don't you ask the fish? Because that's all the fish know. I asked a group of students this, by the way, a couple years ago. I said, why don't you ask the fish? And they were like, I don't know, because fish can't talk. It wasn't very helpful at all. But see, what we understand is that from the moment we live and we move and we have our being in our particular cultural context, we absorb visions of humanity. We absorb visions of what it means to be one of us, what gives us value, what gives us importance. And so, in other words, not only is our schools have to be founded around by answering that question, what do we mean by human? What is a man for? What is a woman for? What is a human person for? We have to understand that our kids are walking into our classrooms with this question already not actually thought of but answered. Our kids are walking into our classes not as if they've asked this question, but they have had it answered for them. Writing in 1992 in the pages of Time magazine, the editor of Time, a guy named Henry Grunewald, he was reflecting on the year, the 20th century, and the article was entitled The Year 2000. It's a remarkable article to have been written at the end of the 20th century. Essentially, what he's trying to do is to sum up what's just happened. And he walks through and he makes a very important, significant observation when he says, our view of man necessarily depends on our view of God. He says that in Time magazine. It's really remarkable. And he says, really, the story of the 20th century is what he calls not just technological progress and physical violence. And you think, well, what was the story of the 20th century if not technological progress and physical violence? And he says it's this, the deconstruction of human beings. The deconstruction of man and woman. And he walks us through and he says, you know, the Enlightenment basically tried to dismiss God out of the workings of the world, but keep him as a sort of supreme king who would bless our scientific and philosophical efforts. The 19th century, the increasingly humanist 19th century, he says, voted God out altogether. And then he goes to the 20th century and he says, here is the consequences of the ideas that were birthed in modernity. He says this, the ultimate irony or perhaps tragedy is that secularism has not led to humanism. We've gradually dissolved, deconstructed the human being into a bundle of reflexes, impulses, neuroses, and nerve endings. The great religious heresy used to be making man the measure of all things. We have come close to making man the measure of nothing. I want to take you to Psalm chapter 135, the 135th Psalm. David is the author of this psalm, and I encourage you to spend some time here. It's a remarkable Psalm, and he says a lot of the things that Henry Grunewald has somehow realized about the view of God and the view of man. 14 verses in a row, the first 14 verses of this psalm, David is telling us why we ought to praise the God of Israel. And he talks about God's greatness and the fact that God has rescued it. You have a mini history of Israel happening in this psalm. And then he gets to verse 15. Look at what he says. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Now, we know this. We know it's weird that someone would take a block of wood, carve an ear on it, and then start to talk to it. But our idols today are much less obvious to us, but just as real. We did a conference a couple years ago at the Colson Center where we argued that the four primary gods of our age are state, sex, self, and stuff. My guess is you could probably add science to the list, too. State, self, sex, and stuff. There's things that we could say about all of these gods, but let me just start with that final god, the god of stuff. It was reflected so well in the commercials that Rod showed. We know that materialism is a god of our age. And the problem with worshiping stuff is, first and foremost, that means we're not worshiping God. The other problem is God has made us in such a way that we see ourselves in the image of whatever it is that we worship. And when we worship stuff, then we start to see human people as being only what? Stuff. And what do we do with stuff? We buy it, we sell it, we hoard it, we store it incessantly. And when it breaks or we lose interest in it, we what? We throw it away. You know, I think there's two things that drive the value of stuff. I mean, for example, we like stuff that looks good. You could have two things side by side, two different smartphones, but if one of them is cooler and more, you know, sleek and sexier, that's the one that we want, right? We do this with pets. No one goes out and says, I want an ugly pet. It's amazing how millions of people end up with ugly pets and call them exotic. But, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting, there's been studies done about which endangered species we saved. Did you know this? Guess which endangered species we work hardest to save? Yeah, the pretty ones. If you're an ugly endangered species, you might as well just run off the cliff like a lemming. We're not going to help you, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. We value stuff based on whether it looks good. We also value stuff based on whether it's useful. Some of you are very good working with your hands, repairing things, carving things, or whatever. So you'll pay a high price tag for the right tool to do the right job because in your hands it's very useful. I don't pay a high price tag for tools because in my hands they're dangerous, right? So to protect everyone else, I hire people who are good with this, right? But you say, John, what's your point? My point is that we value stuff based on what it looks like and based on how useful it is to us. How do we value people in Western civilization? Based on what they look like and based on what they can do for us. I'm the dad of three little girls. You know what that means? It means the song Let It Go has been stuck in my head for 18 months. My oldest daughter said, Daddy, I'm learning to play Let It Go on the piano. And I thought, shoot, I didn't want to burn the piano. No, I love my girls. I have friends who have boys. I think they have a pretty easy job, though. If you have a boy, you just have to worry about a boy. I have girls. I've got to worry about all the boys in the world. But I tell you, you know what this means, too, is I realize that my daughters are walking into a culture where on a daily basis, they're going to be compared to other women who don't actually exist in real life, that they're being airbrushed. This is their challenge to what it means to be human and who they are. G.K. Chesterton said this, that the huge modern heresy is to alter the human soul to fit modern social conditions rather than altering modern social conditions to fit the human soul. But it's Christianity. It's the Christian story that gives us a framing and a foundation for authentic human dignity and authentic human value. And we've got to be very clear on that. I came across an atheist writer from the University of Paris named Luc Ferry. He's got a terrific little book called A Brief History of Thought. It's kind of an intellectual history of Western ideas. And as an atheist, he said he didn't want to add Christianity. In fact, his atheist buddies, he said, gave him a hard time because they said to him, wait a minute, Christianity is a religion, not a philosophy. How can you put that in a book on philosophy? And he said he had to put it in a book on philosophy primarily for this reason. He said Christianity was to introduce to the world the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical, that men were equal in dignity. An unprecedented idea at the time, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. It's a remarkable line from an atheist, that this was an unprecedented idea, that not that men were equal if they were Greek and not slave, but that they were actually equal in dignity, not on the outside, not by anything we acquired or anything that we could do, but basically, but essentially based on actually who we are, that we actually have value that's given and bestowed, and we own this value because of who we are as human beings. But as he notes, this notion of equality did not come from nowhere. Where did it come from? It comes from a teaching that you find only in the Christian story. It comes from a teaching, an understanding of the human person that is uniquely found. And that, of course, is that we believe, as Christians, it is revealed that every man, every woman is made in the image and likeness of God. I believe, though, that this idea of the image of God is much more Bible trivia in the church than it is knowledge. And what I mean by that is I believe that we could go from church to church and we could ask, hey, fill in the blank, humans are made, and everyone would say, in the image of God. And then you'd say, well, what is that? What is the image of God? And then you might hear a lot more crickets, you know? So what is the image of God? Now, there's a couple ways to do this, and I'm so thankful there's so much here about seeing the Bible as story, because a lot of times what we want to do when we talk about a biblical concept, for example, how are humans pictured in Scripture, we'll count the references. And I grew up in a set of churches where they would say things like, that Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. You know, and in other words, the sum total of verses equals its importance. Well, if you're going to use that measure by image of God, you're going to not have a whole lot to go on. That phrase, image of God, is not mentioned a whole lot. A couple times in the Old Testament, and then you have a couple references to the image of Christ in the New Testament, and that's about it. But the thing is that the image of God is described to us as the central character in the biblical story. And to really understand identity, you have to do it in the context of story. If I met you at a party and I said, hey, tell me about yourself, you would tell me your story. Here's where I'm from. Here's my family. Here's where what I love and why I love it and so on. That's how you would describe yourself. If I asked you, hey, tell me about yourself, and you said, well, I'm 5'8" and I weigh this much and my IQ is this and my hair color is this and my blood type is this, I would walk away from you. All right? Because that would be weird if I asked you who you were and you gave me your spec list, you know? That's not identity. Identity is tied to story. And what I want to do here for the time we have left is walk through biblical identity as we understand it in the story of Scripture. There's different ways to sum up the story of Scripture. There's the six-act play of N.T. Wright and others. I'm just going to use the Kuyperian model just for time's sake, primarily of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Four chapters to the biblical story. Let's start with the creation one. What we see in the creation chapter of the biblical story is that human beings were designed to rule. Now, if you have your Bibles, or if you want to turn in your smartphones to Genesis chapter 1, please do that. I know you've spent a lot of time there, but this will be the participatory part of the program, okay? We know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, and the earth was formless, and it was void. It was formless and it was empty. Well, if you're God and you have a formless and an empty place, what are you going to do? You're going to fill it and you're going to form it. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the empty darkness is filled with light. And then it goes on, and God separated the light from the darkness. When you start separating things, you're now forming it. What we have throughout the rest of Genesis 1 is God filling emptiness and then shaping it. He fills the world with an upper expanse, or with the expanse, and then he separates the upper expanse from the lower expanse. He fills the water with dry ground, and then he separates it. He fills the waters with fish, and then he separates them into their own kind. He fills the dry ground with plants and separates them into their own kind. What God is doing throughout the entire first chapter of Genesis is taking an empty and a formless place and filling it and forming it. And we know that there's a formula here, a formula that God uses to create. And that basically, well, let's start here. What God uses to create is his what? Word. God says it and it happens. The fundamental, and let me just ask, if you're the sort of person who says it and poof, it happens, that means you're God. But you might have, you know, maybe this is like your classroom. Your classroom can be going nuts, and you walk in and say, silence, and everyone's like, psh. What, that's not normal? Now, what does that say about the teacher? It means that this teacher has what? Authority. The fundamental truth upon which all scripture is based, this, the beginning of the story, God's in charge. He speaks it and it happens. He says it and it comes into existence. Everything obeys him. Even nothing obeys him. He speaks to nothing and says, be something, and nothing's like, got it. God is in charge. And you have this formula that goes throughout the entire first chapter. And God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. And this formula holds it all together until you get to day 6, verse 26, 27, and 28 of Genesis 1. God doesn't say, let there be Adam, and poof, there's a man. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's a couple theories on this. One is the function, what we might call the functional theory. We do functions that God does. God is rational, therefore we are rational. God is creative, therefore we are creative. I think that explains how we do what we do. But then that would really lead to questions if that's really what the image of God is. What if someone is in a coma or persistent vegetative state and can't reason and can't be creative? So I don't think that's really what it is. Then, of course, there's the relational vision of the image of God. God is Trinity. He is a relationship. He doesn't do relationships. He is a relationship. And so, therefore, we are relational as well. A lot of strength to that. But look at the text itself. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, what? Rule. Or let them have dominion. Wait a minute. What do we know about God from the first chapter of Genesis? God is the ruler. And here you have God the ruler making other rulers. Now, we've read this so many times, it's maybe boring to us, or maybe it's just become commonplace. But who are the first people that are going to hear this story put together this way? A group of Hebrews who have just spent the last 500 years, 400 years, hearing that they're nothing but what? Slaves. No, you're not a slave, you're a ruler. You see, what we have in Genesis 1 is that God offers these Israelites who have been infected by the Egyptian worldview a new theology, a new cosmology, and now a new anthropology. Here's what it means to be human. You're rulers. And then in verse 27, before we even know Eve's name, we're careful to hear that it's man and woman that's made in his image. And then what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? What does it mean to rule in his place? Verse 28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Wait a minute, what was the problem in Genesis 1-2? The earth was empty and it was formless. God the ruler fills it and he forms it. Then he makes image bearers and he creates us to rule, and that means filling it and subduing. By the way, there's two ways to subdue something. One is how you would subdue a cockroach. How do you subdue a cockroach? Right, and the goal of that subduction is death. Right, that's not how you subdue a garden. Okay, that's not how you're supposed to subdue a garden. Right? You're not supposed to squash it. You're supposed to what? Make it flourish. Make it teem with life. This is the vision, the God-given vision for humans in the garden, is that we're actually supposed to rule over the creation, right? Verse 26 separates the image bearer from all the other things that God created. The rulership is here, and we're supposed to see this earth teem and fill and full of life. This is where we get the idea of culture making. That actually God created us to take this garden and spread it over the face of the earth. In fact, God doesn't tell Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the garden and subdue it. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. C.S. Lewis, I think, describes the sort of dignity that is communicated in the Christian worldview when he says this in The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Maybe we should put it this way. You've never taught a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, and drive behind, and tweet. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This is a vision of humanity that you get only in the Christian worldview. You don't get it in a Buddhist worldview or a kind of a pantheistic Hindu sort of worldview where really to be human is just to be one of many life forms. You don't get it in a secularist naturalism where really to be human is just to be kind of a biological incident of the processes that brought everything into existence without a mind or without a plan. What you get in the Christian worldview is that God actually shares his rulership, not as if we're in charge. Don't make that mistake, but as if we are to rule in his place for his glory. So there's an ultimate dignity. Interestingly enough, you can see the dignity of creation in the second chapter of the fall as well. In other words, and I think specifically, there's so many things we can talk about here when it comes to the chapter of the fall, when it comes to humanity. One is this, just the scope of it. You know, it's interesting in Islam, nothing's gone wrong with the world. Let me say this again. In the Islamic worldview, there are people rebelling against God, but there's nothing that's gone wrong with the world itself. In the Christian worldview, when Adam and Eve sin, the entire world breaks. Right? This is what Romans 8 says. That the creation cries out as a woman in childbirth. My wife went through a 31-hour labor with my oldest. That passage made much more sense to me after that. You know, the scope of the fall. You might say, some people have kind of illustrated it this way. I think it's helpful that in our created, the way God created us, we're in relationship with God. We're in a relationship with ourselves, a self-awareness that's different than the rest of creation. God immediately put Adam in relationship with Eve and other humans in relationship with each other. And then there's a relationship between us and the creation that's different than the rest of the creation's relationship with each other. We have a relationship of stewardship and responsibility. Which one of these four relationships was injured or fractured by Adam and Eve's sin? And the answer is all of them. Adam and Eve are separated from God. Right? Before the fall, they're naked and not ashamed. After the fall, suddenly they're naked and ashamed. The outward brokenness immediately goes between Adam and Eve, spreads to their child, to their children, Cain and Abel. And then the world has been struggling with this ever since. And of course, some of our best intended efforts to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, the thing that we're made to do, our best made plans oftentimes are frustrated and they fail. And this is why, because so many of the commercials that Rod showed earlier, and I don't know how you come up with all these great commercials, because these are statements about humanity. And how many of them, how many commercials, how many visions of the 20th century that we now live in the wake of in the 21st century, how many of them were stories of humanity that pretended that the fall never happened? They're what we might call utopian visions. The 20th century was one utopian vision after another. I think the guy who got it right at the end of the 19th century wasn't the utopianist. I think it was Friedrich Nietzsche. I think if you go and look at Friedrich Nietzsche, Nietzsche gets a bad rap. And I guess it's because he said God is dead and he died of syphilis. But other than that, I mean, Nietzsche just nails the human condition that without God, there's not progress, there's only power. And so what we have are visions of humanity that this will fix it and this will fix it. And just when we get over a utopian vision, somebody else comes to us with another one. I think Rod's idea of brokenness that he talked about this morning is so utterly important. One wonders in an age of utopian where we can picture whatever we want on our social media pages as if we only are always on vacation. We're only ever loving our classrooms, right? I mean, we only picture the best on social media. One wonders if those individuals who will have the greatest impact in our particular expression of modernity's utopianism will be the broken. The ones who can actually show glory in suffering. And victory and frailty. The third chapter of humanity in the biblical story is centered around the God-man Jesus Christ. This is the third chapter in the human story, the redemption chapter. We know Jesus was fully God, but what we understand here is that he was also fully man. Jesus had a belly button. Doesn't it sound wrong to say that out loud? Come on, this is therapeutic. Let's all say it together. Ready? Jesus had a belly button. He had underarms. He had a spleen. I have no idea what a spleen is. He had a spleen. You say, why is this important? Because for Paul, the first Adam breaks the world and the second Adam is going to put it back together. And this is a remarkable shift that John wrestles with in the first chapter of his gospel, that retelling of the story of the world. John's brilliant prologue. We all know it, right? In the beginning was the Word. And that word is that idea of the Logos, which in a Greek mind, and we don't know if John had this in his mind when he was writing it. There's different visions of this. I'm pretty sure God did, even if John didn't. We have this idea of the Logos and that two-story vision of reality that Plato taught, that down here is the world of the stuff and up here is the world of the ideals. Right down here is the phenomenon. Up there is the noumena. And the Logos is up there. And what it meant to be human in the Greek mind, what it meant to live the good life was to explore, to ascend past this world of stuff and sensibility and get up into the world of the ideals. And you can just see a Greek guy picking up John's gospel. In the beginning was the Logos. Yes. But then John says what? And the Logos, the word became what? Flesh. In other words, John, the idea that God would become man flips the entire vision of reality on its head. And this is no proof text out of the life of Jesus. From the very beginning to the very end of the biblical narrative, the trajectory of God is to visit his people. God walks with Adam and Eve. God comes and deals with Cain. God comes and walks with Enoch. God comes and leads the people of Israel out with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. God comes in the words of the prophet. God really comes in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send you what? God the Spirit. God comes down, God comes down, God comes down, God comes down. It's a reframing of the world we live in, that we don't have to try to be escapist. We don't have to try to leave this world of stuff and try to live in an esoteric spiritualism. And this sort of vision of kind of escapism has always plagued the church. But because we understand that humanity itself has been restored because of Jesus Christ, we can actually live in the here. We don't have to be escapist. Christians. This is what Peter Lightheart wrote in Touchstone several years ago, how scandalous this was to the early Roman, to the Roman society where the early church found itself. Because instead of ascending past sensible things to the intellectual realm to find God, Christians said that God could be found in this world, since he had made himself known in flesh and continues to give himself in water and wine, bodies and bread. In other words, those early Christians were so earthly minded they could be no heavenly good. It's a great line. But then we have the wake of the Messiah, the wake of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And I call this the wreaths of redemption. After working on that book on same-sex marriage with my good friend Sean McDowell, and that book came out in 2014. I just finished up another book that came out this year called Restoring All Things. Unfortunately, I couldn't figure out any way to get any of these books down, but they're all on Kindle and Amazon if you want to find it. But the introduction of Restoring All Things, we titled this, God Loveth Rewords. Have you ever noticed how many rewords are in the Bible? There's a lot of them, isn't there? And any word having to do with gospel or salvation tends to start with the letters R-E. Could you just shout some out to me? What are some of the great rewords of the Bible? Redemption, repentance. Oh, we don't like that one. We're going to move on. No, it's just teasing. Of course, repentance. What else? Restoration, reconciliation. Who said reconciliation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wonderful. Yeah, what else? Revelation, regeneration, renewal. What are rewords always pointing us to? Again. Do it again. Do it again. I love 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation, because it gives this robust view that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And just in case you didn't hear him the first time, he repeats it straight away. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You remember those four relationships? Our relationship with God, our relationship with self, our relationship with others, our relationship with the world. Which of these four relationships are reconciled in Jesus Christ? All of them. Sometimes our students get the impression that what it means to be a Christian is to be reconciled with God. If they're in some theological circles of the prosperity gospel and the health and wealth teaching, or even some of us in our attempts to teach people to be abstinent, we kind of present a sexual health and wealth gospel. My friend Gina D'Alfonso calls it princess theology. That if you just play by the rules, you're guaranteed a happy marriage and a great sex life. And so sometimes we talk about the gospel as if it only reconciles us to God, or if it only reconciles us to ourselves. You go to Paul's writings in Romans and Ephesians. As soon as he talks about the reconciliation of God in Christ to man, he starts talking about things like husbands and wives and families and dealing with governments, that outward and the downward relationships as well. In other words, folks, the scope of Christ's redemption is the scope of Christ's creation. What does Jesus say as John quotes him in the Revelation? Behold, I am making what? All things new. That restoration vision means this. Jesus Christ did not come to save us or our students from our humanness. He came to save us to it. He didn't come to take our humanness away. He came to give it back to us. That humanness that had been corrupted and misdirected. I'm going to give you a wonderful line from Thomas Howard, an example, and then I'll be finished. Thomas Howard writes this, "The incarnation takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings and proclivities are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ." He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. I don't know about you, but that one makes my heart sing. Anybody else? What if that's true? Well, then all the dancing and feasting and processing and singing and building and sculpting and baking and merrymaking that belong to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. Folks, I think one of the most difficult challenges we have as educators is trying to educate in light of the lies and the idolatry of the cultural moment. There's a lot of them. But here's what we must realize, where we must plant our feet, and how we must communicate to our students. The cultural moment is real, and it's hard, but it's just that. It's a moment. It's not the story. The story of the world and the story of humanity is centered around an event that no matter what happens throughout the history of the world, will never change. And that is this: Christ has risen from the dead. So resurrection defeats death. Light defeats darkness. This is the story in its fullness. Christ has risen. Our girls continually get pressured by bad visions of what it means to be beautiful. Christ has risen. Our brothers and sisters around the world are continually persecuted by those bent on their destruction, maybe even extinction, Christ has risen. Miley Cyrus keeps singing, Christ has risen. This, my friends, is the truth. It's the truth of our story in whatever cultural moment we find ourselves. God bless you. Thank you.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.